John chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. So increase our faith tonight, Father. Increase our understanding of who you are. Help us, Lord, to understand these things correctly, Lord, and to properly apply them to our own lives. Help us, Lord, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. We yield to you, Father. Move amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, it's pretty cool coming away from, you know, what happens in the previous chapter with so many of the Samaritans coming to faith, and then Jesus going to Cana of Galilee and running into that noble man whose son was sick and was healed, and then his entire household believed along with him. And so Jesus is moving from the Galilee region. He's headed south again, or back up to, if you will, Jerusalem for another feast. It says in verse 1, And after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The feast of the Jews is kind of one of those generic terms, because we know that there's several feasts that could apply. But in John chapter 2, verse 13, about three chapters back, it says, And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So in John chapter 2, Jesus is already in Jerusalem. It's for the Feast of Passover. And then not long after that, we find him basically talking to Nicodemus and moving on. So the Feast of Passover was at hand then, meaning that the next feast, 50 days later, is the Feast of Pentecost. And it may have gone past Pentecost, we're not really sure, because we're not really told exactly which feast, but I think in general the timing of it seems like it's probably the Feast of Pentecost. And the reason I kind of believe that is because of the progression of events. The map behind me shows that Jesus starts out in Jerusalem in John chapter 2, verse 13, preparing for the Feast of the Passover. Then he talks while he's in Jerusalem. He has time basically to go cleanse the temple. Remember, he went in and made a cord and drove out the money changers and all that kind of stuff. And then after that, he ends up talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Okay. And then after chapter 3, when he has this discussion about being born again, he moves from there to the Jordan River. And there it describes that his disciples were baptizing more people than John the Baptist was. And so at that point, and even though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples. And so we spend some time there at the Jordan River. After spending some time there, he goes up to, and as it says there in John chapter 4, he must needs go through Samaria. And so he goes to Samaria. He meets the woman at the well. That leads to meeting all the men in the town. And they beseech him. They ask him, will you please stay for a couple days? And so Jesus hangs out for a couple more days, and many of the people from Samaria come to know Jesus, that he is the Christ. which is really cool, the Savior of the world, not just the Jews, but the whole world. And then from Samaria, he ends up in Cana of Galilee. While he's in Cana of Galilee, having departed from Judea and Samaria, because remember he said that a prophet has no standing, no respect, if you will, in his home territory. So he gets to Cana where they receive him. And while he's in Cana, he encounters the nobleman whose son is sick. And then he goes with the nobleman, basically. Actually, no. He tells the nobleman, hey, your son is healed. The nobleman goes back home to Capernaum. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus follows. He ends up in Capernaum because that's kind of his headquarters. That's where Peter's house is. And then from there, apparently, he moves from Capernaum back down to, or up to, if you will, Jerusalem. And so this kind of just this big circuit from Passover to Pentecost, it's 50 days, okay? And so the time span we're talking about could be just that or it could be longer. We don't really know for sure. But it seems likely that the feast that Jesus returns to Jerusalem for is actually the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits. And as I mentioned, it says that he went up to Jerusalem. Doesn't make sense because he's traveling south. We would say he's going down, if you will, like to Southern California. But it's always up to Jerusalem, from no matter what direction you're coming from, because that's where the temple is. You know, that's where the Word of God is taught. That's where God's house is. And so you always ascend, if you will, to that highest place. Ascend or go up to Jerusalem. And in Zechariah, it's interesting because, again, Jerusalem is the focal point to the Jews. That's the center of their culture. That's the center of all their religious affairs, their civic affairs. Jerusalem is a big deal. And it's still a big deal to this day. Barely a day goes by when there's not some headline that describes what's taking place in or about Jerusalem, in or about Israel, what's going on in the Middle East with Syria and Iraq and Iran, and on it kind of goes. And that was something that was foretold, prophesied a long time ago in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall see the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a cup of trembling. People are always worried about or concerned about what's going on in Jerusalem. And it's good to keep an eye, keep tabs on what's going on, because Jerusalem literally is God's timepiece. That's how you know what time it is prophetically, what's going on in the world. So Jerusalem, the focus of the world, and a cup of trembling, the center of Jewish life. But in verse 2, and now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In Jerusalem, and you can go there and see it to this day, the Pool of Bethesda. It's by, and it says in my Bible, because the word sheep then market is in italics, meaning it was added for clarity. But you could just as easily put by the sheep gate, okay? If you go to Jerusalem, if you get a tourist map of Jerusalem, it'll show you what all the old gates are. You know, the Dung Gate and the Golden Gate and this gate and that gate and the other gate. And, you know, it's interesting, but one of the gates was called at that time the Sheep Gate. And that's because that was the gate that the shepherds brought their sheep from the fields into Jerusalem. And it was actually adjacent to the temple itself. And the priests would then inspect them, bring them in, and eventually they would be sacrificed on the altar there. It's the same gate that Jesus, when he came over the Mount of Olives on that final trip into Jerusalem, you remember his triumphant entry. They were all excited because they thought he was going to the Antonia Fortress. In fact, I'll show you. I know this isn't a very good picture, but hopefully I can kind of get across what's going on here. This right here is the Pool of Bethesda. That means House of Mercy or even House of Grace in some translations. And right next to that is the temple area, the temple precincts. But right about there is what's called the Sheep Gate. Today, it's referred to as Stephen's Gate or the Lion's Gate. Okay, and because that's where Stephen, the disciple of Jesus, was stoned. The Lion's Gate, because it's on the way out, if you will, towards Damascus and those other areas. But when Jesus came off the Mount of Olives and the triumphant entry, he came down basically in front of the Golden Gate, came around to the side over here, and then he's headed right towards, this is the Antonia Fortress, the Roman fortress that's adjacent to the Temple Mount. And as he's headed towards the fortress, everyone's going, all right, you know, he's going to go and clean the Romans out kind of thing, you know, and establish the kingdom of David. But then he hangs a hard left, does kind of a hairpin turn, and goes in the sheep gate. And they're going, ah, you know, missed it by that much. But this is where all these things take place. The pool of Bethesda is a place where there's lots of tradition. There's lots of history there. Sunday we were talking about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sending his representative Rabshakeh to basically insult King Hezekiah. And remember, he addressed him from the upper pool. That's the pool we're talking about. And everybody else is looking over the wall at the bad guys and all that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of history at this particular place. And you can go to Israel today, and you can actually see the Pool of Bethesda. Up until the late 1800s, early 1900s, many scholars didn't believe that it even existed. They thought it was like a fairy tale put in the Bible, that, you know, a commentary kind of a thing. But they've excavated it. And when you go and look at it, it's kind of difficult because it's right next to St. Anne's Church, which is a really beautiful Gothic old church. And it's like 60 or 70 feet down, because you have to understand that Jerusalem was destroyed, knocked over, a bunch of rubble, and they built on top of that. Then it was destroyed again, so they built on top of that. And that happened actually to date 29 times. And so it just gets higher and higher and higher. So when they finally wanted to do some excavations there, they started digging down, and they went through like three different Byzantine churches, you know, three different Roman fortresses / churches, and they get down underneath all that stuff, and they actually found these pools with five patios or porches around it that led down to a fairly deep pool. And so it's kind of cool that they can actually find that stuff today. And you can look at it, even though it's difficult to recognize because it's pretty far down. But there's a progression that takes place from John chapter 1 up to where we are now in John chapter 5. In John chapter 1, we've got John the Baptist baptizing out in the wilderness. And he's baptizing in the Jordan River, the baptism of repentance. Okay, that's when the Pharisees sent a delegation out to check on, hey, who are you? What are you doing? Then in John chapter 2, we see that Jesus manifests, if you will, his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. But what did he do? He took water and he turned it into wine. And so far, John chapter 1, baptized in water. Now he's turning water into wine. In John chapter 3, we have Jesus in his encounter with Nicodemus. A good man, a Pharisee, a guy I think that's a God seeker. But in the midst of that conversation, Jesus tells him, you know, verily, verily, you must be born again. You must be born of what? Water and the Spirit. Okay, starting to see a common thread here. It's always about water somehow. In John chapter 4, who does Jesus end up talking to? The woman at the well. And what's the conversation about? Living water versus, in a sense, dead water. Okay, living water that leads to life, and the water of this world that will leave you thirsty every time. And so there's kind of a consistent thread going through these things. Now we're at the Pool of Bethesda, and Jesus has just been talking in John chapter 4 about living water that will flow forth from you. And here's a group of people that are circled around a pool of literally dead water, okay? And the living water walks into the midst of that and says, you want to be healed. And so it's kind of a cool thread, because Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is the truth. He is the source of the living water. In verse 3 it says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And so what's a great multitude? We're not told, you know, it's 3,265. You know, we're not told an exact number, so we're led to kind of just say, hey, it's a bunch of people, you know, whatever that is. And you could say at least probably, you know, several hundred. But who's described here? Who are the people that are laying around this pool of dead water? They're impotent. They're blind. They're halt. They're withered. And they're waiting. They're waiting for something to happen that they hope will lead to their healing. Now, when you think about these words, this description, those that are impotent, those that are that have no power, those that are weak, okay, and blind, those who cannot see, the halt, those that are unable to move, withered, you know, dried up, shriveled, lacking moisture. All of this describes the life of a non-believer, okay? Because non-believers essentially are weak, they're blind, they're unable to move or do the things that they should. They're living dried up, shriveled lives. And they're waiting, they're longing, they're looking for something better. And they're looking for love, if you will, in all the wrong places. You know, they're trying to fulfill it in all kinds of different things, but nothing's going to satisfy until they taste that living water. And that's something that only Jesus can bring. That's something that can only be found in Jesus. So the impotent, the blind, the halt, the withered are just exactly who Jesus came to minister to. And had, you know, as we get to this chapter, you're going to see that, again, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Jews, at the end of this chapter, they want to kill Jesus. Okay, they've got almost like a contract out on him. But had they been reading their Bibles, had they been studying the Word, had they been, you know, anticipating the coming of the Messiah, they would have recognized that Jesus fits the bill. That Jesus is the one that they should have been looking for, because there's plenty of messianic scriptures, messianic prophecies that describe the things that Jesus does to a T, and that he's the only one that's doing these things. And you would have figured out after a while, well, he's all these things. Hey, that adds up too, you know. And I'm thinking about Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 for one example. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break forth out like streams in the desert. Living water is going to start gushing through a dry and thirsty land. And guess who that living water is? His name is Jesus, you know. And they didn't recognize that. You think back to the previous chapter when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. He told her in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so as Jesus has done this teaching with the woman at the well, and John, it's interesting, the Gospel of John, is the Holy Spirit guided John to write what he wrote. You know, at the end of it, he tells us that, you know, there are many more miracles that Jesus did that weren't recorded. But as we go through the Gospel of John, and I get the misconception, because honestly, I blend, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John kind of together in a way. And I take this particular account, and I have a hard time separating out what I've read in the other Gospels. But as much as John says, hey, you know, many of the things Jesus did, miracles that aren't recorded, but these are recorded so that you'll believe. But when you go through the Gospel of John, understand that John only actually records 9 miracles that Jesus did, of the many hundreds or even thousands that he more than likely did. So when you figure out that out of these 21 chapters that John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, chooses to illustrate 9 of them, these must be like key things. There's important lessons in each one of these things for us to kind of grab a hold of, because he's very selective in what he presents to us. And so it's interesting that, again, the common thread through the first 5 chapters has been all about water. Okay, and in Israel, if you go there, there are different kinds of water. And just like there's different kinds of water here, actually. I don't mean like water that tastes good or doesn't taste good. But there's what they call living water and what they refer to as dead water or not living water. It's interesting. Living water is water that moves, like the Jordan River. That's living water. It's water that's rushing along. It's being refreshed. It's not stagnant. Okay. It's got an inlet and an outlet, and it's living water. It's constantly being refreshed. Many of the excavations in places that you go to in Israel, whether it's the cities or synagogues or different places like that, the older ones, they've always got a ritual bath called a mikvah. And in all these different places, and even in Herod's fortresses and these other ruins, they've always got a ritual bath. And part of the requirement for a ritual bath wasn't just a cistern that held water or a little pond that would hold water, but it had to be built in such a way that water would flow through it. Because it was only living water that would actually make you ceremonially clean. And so, you know, it's a big deal to them to have, if you will, running water. And at the Pool of Siloam, I'm sorry, at the Pool of Bethesda, it wasn't living water. Okay, it was a reservoir. It caught water, and it held water. Okay, but it wasn't refreshed every day. It wasn't like flowing through. And so literally, it was dead water. So you've got all these people gathered around what they think, and we get into this thing in a minute about the tradition, Okay. In verse 4 it says, "For an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." And so, you know, this great multitude of impotent, blind, and halt, and so forth, were waiting for the moving of the water. Now, the Bible records their tradition. The Bible records their mindset, what they were doing. It doesn't say that this is actually what happened, okay? It's not saying that, oh yeah, the angel came down every Tuesday and stirred the water up, and whoever just jumped in first was healed. No, this is their superstition. This is their belief, their thought process, and that's why all these other guys are gathered around it, okay? Because Jesus has been talking about living water. But he's also saying, you know what, there's people out there that want to give you water that's not living. It's just like, you know, when he describes, I'm the true and the living God, but there's going to come false prophets. There's going to come false teachers. There's going to come wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's interesting to me that Jesus sees all these people who are hung up on wanting to get in there and be healed. And he walks in and he goes, well, and he walks through this crowd and he goes to one guy. And he goes, do you want to be healed? And he's looking at other things. He's not looking at the living water that's standing before him. You know, again, it's fact versus recording what their beliefs are. And interesting that tradition and religion teach us, encourage us to basically take care of number one, to be number one. And, I mean, all these sick people gathered around this pool, and the tradition is the first one in, when the water's stirred just the right way, that's the one that gets healed. Can you imagine being like in the back row? And you go, hey, it's happening. So you start knifing all the people on, you know, trying, or competing or whatever. You know, how do they, I mean, you feel for the guy that can't walk. You know, he's just going to sit by the edge and he sees it, he'll roll in or something, you know. But it's competitive. And like this guy's describing, every time I get close, somebody steps over me or past me and goes in first. What's his hope? You know, there's that old saying that people think is biblical. It's not. That God helps those who help themselves. Anybody ever heard that before? God helps those who help themselves. And they always try to look for it in the Bible, but you know, it's not in the Bible. You know where it's from? The Quran. Allah says. So I wouldn't say that anymore. Anyway, but it's interesting, even though this is kind of their superstition and the way things are going at that time, there is a truth that we have to understand, that there are certain things that will trigger our faith. That there are certain things that, even if we're mistaken and maybe exactly the mechanics of how it works, there are certain things where we move from passive faith, if you will, to active faith. Okay, we move from believing that God can do something to God will do something. That's different, isn't it? We all know that God can do whatever he wants. Academically, we know that God can heal, God can provide, God can do all these cool things. But the real question isn't whether God can do it or not. It's, will God do it? Okay? Will he do it in our hearts and our lives? And it's interesting the way faith works, because, and I watch some clips of these different so-called preachers on different TV stations and stuff that I think are just short, they're just crooks. Okay? But they say that they'll heal people, you know, just mail me your money and I'll send you a prayer hanky or whatever, you know, and or they'll wave their coat around or they'll hit them in the forehead. And it looks very phony to me. But I do believe that there are some people, not many, but now and then there's some poor person that's just so desperate and believing either in this person or believing in that the Lord can use this person. And they'll show up to one of those things, you know, crippled or maimed or whatever's going on, and you know, they'll get in line to be healed, and when the guy steps forward and says the right thing or does the right thing, it triggers something in their heart and their mind, and it activates their faith, and they might just be healed. I can't say that never happens. But it's no different than what we've seen in the Bible. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that faith is a gift of the Spirit. As we read in Corinthians, the different gifts of the Spirit, faith is a gift of the Spirit. There's faith to believe. Then there's faith that goes beyond that to do some other things that maybe the Holy Spirit would bid us to do. And God will give us the faith that's needed to do some extraordinary things. And that he'll be glorified. You know, in Romans chapter 12, also along the lines of talking about the gifts of the Spirit, here we read that, "For I say to the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That God gives us the faith that we need for the circumstances that we're in. You know, Jesus, when he talked about faith, he said, you know what? I say unto you, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. You know, and I feel at times so faithless, personally. You know, I know that my faith is puny, and I need God to increase my faith. And I look to him. And I know, you know, Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and in hearing by the word of God. I've got to spend more time in his word and more time in prayer. And I do the things that I can do, and I ask God simply to go beyond what I can do. You know, but it's interesting. We talk about things that trigger faith. The Bible describes as an example in Acts chapter 5, where Peter, he'd been used mightily of God in different ways. And at one point, as Peter is walking around, other people would take their sick friends and line them up on the side of the road, on the shady side, so that when Peter walked by, when his shadow kind of went across people, people were getting healed. Now, was there anything special about Peter's shadow? I don't think so. But I think that they knew that he was a man of God, been used mightily of God. And it was just like other situations. They go, oh, if I could just be there, I know that God will heal me. And as the shadow goes across, it releases some kind of faith or some kind of trigger something in their heart, in their mind. And their faith and God's faith combined led to these people getting healed. Same thing with Paul's sweatbands in Acts chapter 19. You know, Paul's a tent maker. He's working in the Middle East. It's 130 degrees in the summer, you know. And he's making tents. He's living his trade and preaching the gospel. And at one point, you know, and Paul was used, he raised dead people, he's used to heal people and all kinds of stuff, and it's awesome. But again, who is it? It's God working through Paul. But at one point, somebody got the bright idea, you know, Paul's all hot and sweaty one day, he takes his sweat rag and just throws it down, he's working, he takes it down again and goes, hey, where'd it go? Somebody swiped his sweatband and went over and laid it on somebody that was sick. And they got better, so every time he took a piece of clothing off, somebody swiped it, you know, and laid it on somebody. But was there a magical power to his sweatbands? No, not at all. And people can get very superstitious. Oh, if I just have a sweatband. But, you know, there are some people that their faith was triggered by that. And there's other examples of that. I think about Jesus, you know, and the woman with the issue of blood in Matthew chapter 9, also in Mark chapter 5. Remember, she sneaks up behind Jesus? And she grabs a hold of his robe as he's, you know, kind of walking away, the hem of his garment. And, you know, Jesus turns, hey, who touched me? And the disciples go, what do you mean who touched me? There's 1,000 people around you, you know. He goes, no, virtue flowed from me to her, you know, kind of thing. And you know, she cops out. She said, Lord, you know. But in her heart, in her mind, she knew that if she just touched the hem of his garment, she'd be healed. But that was the litmus or the fleece or whatever. She could have said, you know, if he just says hello to me or if he just makes eye contact with me, I know I'll be healed. And again, these things are just a trigger for the faith to work, to go from being faith thought of in the sense of God can do it to God will do it. And when we have that kind of faith, it's interesting that God will do awesome and incredible things. And so we're seeing some of that at work here in this chapter with regard to the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus walks in the midst of that. But I like James chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. Here, we're instructed as New Testament believers. He says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of what? The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed sins, then they shall be forgiven him. Then he says, forget or confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now I carry, because of this scripture, I carry a little vial of oil. I don't carry a big old bottle with me, but, you know, you never know when you're going to run into somebody you need to pray for. So I got my emergency oil if you ever need to be prayed for. And I have to always fill it because it's really small. But I carry this around with me because I feel a responsibility as an elder in the church that if someone wants to be prayed for, man, I'm ready. But, you know, when I take out this oil, And I was at a men's thing one time. Where they go, hey, anybody want to be prayed for? You know, we'll anoint you with oil. And I've seen people use these things before. And they go, oh, that's cool, man. And so guy raises his hand. He steps over to the, and they're on this big, you know, parquet wooden floor in this gymnasium thing. And the pastor walks over. Do you want to be prayed for? Yeah. Do you want to be anointed with oil? He goes, yeah. And he didn't show him, but he had this, from behind his back, man, this big old, like, three-quart bottle. I mean, he, from his head to his toes, man, he was anointed. And it was running everywhere. People started slipping and stuff. But, you know, does it take 3 gallons of oil, as it says here, to anoint somebody? Or will a dab do, you know, commercial, a dab will do you? You know, whether it's a little bit or a lot, and if your face is, you know, I want a lot. If someone came in, I don't want it just to be dabbed, man. I want you to pour it on me. Well, we did. That's him right there. And you know, but the bottom line is the oil magical? Is it like it has to come from Israel? Or it has to be extra virgin? You know, and it can't be made in China oil, you know, because that won't work. You know, it's got to, you know, it's not the oil. It's honoring God's word, number one, and it's the prayer of faith. And that's what we see at work here. And all these people that were gathered around this pool of Bethesda, around this dead water, their faith was in the tradition of man. Their faith was in, you know, this kind of goofy version of living water. Because if it's stirred up, it's like living water. No, it's not. You know, it's junk. And, you know, if the man had been healed by the stirring of the water, what would his faith be in? The tradition, the thing of men. But, you know, if the man is healed by Jesus, what would his faith be in? His faith would be in Jesus. And it's so cool to see that kind of take place. And so, you know, superstition, the myth, all that's not real. But, you know, Jesus is real. And the power that comes from him is real. Look at verse 5. It says, and a certain man was there. I've already kind of told you half the story. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Out of this great multitude, and I in my mind, I kind of pictured, you know, maybe 1,000 people. Okay, I just throw a number out. Even if it was, you know, 800, still a lot of people. Out of this multitude of people that are lame, that are blind, that are halt, all these things are going on in their lives, Jesus singles out one guy. Now, I don't know if he was like the first guy coming through the front door, or he's the last guy at the very back, or in the middle of the crowd somewhere. But isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't just stop at the door and go, hey, be healed. And everybody stands up and cheers, yay! You know, he didn't do that, did he? He went to a specific guy. And, you know, I've learned a great lesson in this personally. One of the lessons I've learned in this is there's lots of opportunities for ministry. There's lots of need for ministry all over the place. You throw a dart anywhere in this world just about, and you'll hit a need. But there's a difference between a need or an opportunity and God's perfect will. You know, because God's perfect will directs us to a specific person or a specific thing. And that's what we see Jesus do. You know, opportunities abound, but God's will is very specific. This guy had been disabled for 38 years. There's no question as to the authenticity of his illness. You know, some of the guys that I've seen videos of, the faith healing things, there's great suspicion about whether they were, you know, just because you roll some guy up in a wheelchair and he goes, you're healed, and boom, he pops out of the wheelchair and starts dancing. Well, yeah, he was in a disco the night before practicing his moves, you know. I mean, a lot of that stuff's phony. But this guy being disabled for 38 years, no one's going to question whether he was really disabled or not. In a couple of respects, this man represents the nation of Israel. Because 38 years was the same amount of time it took for the children of Israel to wander around the wilderness. They wandered around for 38 years, okay, before they began to head into the promised land. And we'll see some other similarities as we go on. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he was, had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. The question is, do you want to be healed? That's not like, you know, when I was in the academy, they used to, you know, bark questions at you and they'd try and trick you, you know, and they'd ask you a yes or no question, but try to get you to give them a narrative answer. And the minute you start talking, they just scream louder, you know, and, yeah, what are you doing, you idiot? And it's like, yes or no. Same thing in court. They ask you questions, yes or no. And so Jesus asks him a yes or no question. But he begins to give him this little speech. Well, you know, I'm playing the violin. No one will put me in the water, blah, blah, blah. You know, I can't. But that's not what Jesus is asking him. He's asking him, do you want to be healed? What's the answer to that question? I mean, if you're sick, if you're lame, you know, we're all kind of lame. But, you know, if we're in that situation, it's pretty like, duh, yeah, I want to be healed. And he's drawing out from this guy, in a sense, what his situation is. But we see in his response who he's focused on. See, he's not been, I don't think at this point he's been praying to God. I think he's been hoping that somebody will pick him up and put him in the pool. His hope is in man. What are his words? I have no man to help me get into the pool. He's not looking at God. He's looking at man. And there's a lesson in this for us. Because oftentimes when we have a situation, a crisis, or something going on in our lives, we look to a man to help us. Or the work of men. You know, if somebody would just give me $1 million, I'll be okay. You know, I'm set. So far, no one's answered that for me. I mean, no one's given me $1 million. And I figured out no one's gonna. But the Lord's gonna take care of me. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. We read in the Psalms, in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. You know, that's one of the biggest lessons that we learn kind of repeatedly through life as we go through all these different scenarios, is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Because there's so many things in life that want to distract us, to keep, you know, to get our eyes off of the Lord. And the issue almost always is our focus. What are we looking at? And if we're looking at men, we're going to be disappointed. But if we're looking at the Lord, he is our hope, and he always comes through. So Jesus asks him, and his answer is, you know, somebody else always comes. But then, check out verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Notice that Jesus didn't wait for the man to properly articulate what his need was. Even after he kind of fumbled around a little bit in his response to Jesus, Jesus just kind of cut to the quick. He knew and discerned really the desires of his heart. And he says, stand and rise and take your mat and hit the road. And the guy was immediately made whole. I love this, that there's such power in the words of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jesus already knew what was in his heart and that he longed to be healed. That's why he was there laying by that pool. But he was drawing out of this guy basically the information, bottom line is, I can't do it. And, you know, if it's something we can do, we can just write a check or do the thing or whatever. Who gets glorified in that? We do. You know, or our bank account does or something. Okay. But when it's impossible, when it's something that we can't do, we can't accomplish, when we, it's a proven fact that we need God to do this for us, and then God does it, who gets glorified? Who should get glorified? Our Father above, that takes care of us in every situation. And that's why so oftentimes as a Christian, we find ourselves hitting the wall. You know what I mean? When I used to run cross country and track, we would train, you know, sometimes 8 or 9, 10 miles a day, you know, 5 days a week. And then you get to the race, it's only a 2 mile race, but man, you ran hard. But there was the wall. You get to the point where your body just says no. You get to the point where your lungs are going to explode and you just want to stop. You just for a minute, let me stop and breathe. And that's when you hit that wall. And that's when you've got to decide. You either push through or you quit. And so oftentimes as a Christian, we get to that place where we hit the wall. We hit that place where I can't go another step. I can't get up. I can't do this. Whatever. And God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, says, oh, yes, you can. If I help you, you can do anything. And he takes us through that. He takes us through the hard times. He takes us through the stuff that we thought we'd never get through. When we're in the middle of it, we want to just scream our brains out. You know, God, get me out of this. This stinks. But then years later, you look back and go, wow, look how I grew. look what the Lord did during this, maybe this particularly difficult time in my life. And that's what God does. He takes us to deeper places, and he takes us through stuff so we can look back and we can give him glory for the great things that he has done. And so, to me, it's awesome that Jesus doesn't wait for this guy to figure it out or be able to articulate it. But look at the cause and effect here. How was this man healed? He heard and responded to the Word of God. He was healed through the spoken Word of God. Jesus spoke, and the man was healed. How? Immediately. Okay? I love this. There's power in the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. You know, God says it, it happens. This man's body was obedient. The part that this man could not control. He was lame, he was messed up, he was crippled. He couldn't control that. But Jesus, when Jesus said, "Stand up and take your mat," he healed his body in that very moment. And the man's body was responding to that. See, God's commandments are always his empowerments. God won't tell us to do something that we can't do. And granted, we may not be able to do it on our own, but when God tells us to do it, he will give us the ability, the juice, the power, whatever it is, he'll give us the ability to do it. God's commandments are his empowerments. Oh, I can't stop doing that sin. Yes, you can. By the grace of God, he'll help you. He empowers us to do those things that he called us to. The man's body was obedient to the part he could not control, but the man's heart was also obedient to the part that he could control. He was willing to be willing. His body may not have responded immediately, but you know, the man's heart did. God gave him the faith at that moment. And again, what's he responding to? He's responding to what Jesus said. When Jesus speaks, it is, quote unquote, the Word of God. And we're right back to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That Jesus gave him the faith in that moment. And I love this, that the man was obedient. I mean, Jesus said, you know, rise up, take your mat, and walk. What did this guy do? He stood up, he took his mat, and he hit the road. He was obedient to the Word of God. He was obedient to do what he knew to do. He was not a Bible scholar. He was not somebody that had been walking with the Lord for 25 years and, you know, a sanctified saint and a theologian and all these different things. He knew that much, maybe less, of the Word of God. But what little he knew, he was obedient to. And it's kind of funny because right after this, he gets jacked up by the Pharisees. You know, what are you doing walking with your mat? But he was obedient to the Word of God. He was a doer of the Word. And that's tremendously important. In James chapter 1, verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You know, so often, I want you guys, I've had a hard time sitting through some Bible studies at times, not because they were bad studies, but because, you know, I'm just like retarded sometimes. I sit there and I listen to the study, go, "Wow, man, that's awesome," you know, and I walk out and I see somebody, "Man, what's up?" "Yeah, that's an awesome study. Well, yeah, what was it about?" And you know that blank look, you just know that they don't know what they're talking about, like, I've been there. I mean, I've come out just fired up, but it's emotion. And I walk out and go, That's why I started taking notes. Because then, when I go, "Okay, it was really good because," and I give them 5 points, you know. But there's those times when we hear it, but we don't. 5 minutes later, can you even say what we talked about? But when we practice what we hear, not just what we preach, but when we are doers of the Word, man, it makes an impact in our hearts. And that's, again, what James tells us in James 1:22. He says, "Be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." See, we can sit there and think that, man, you know, you ever watch a football game and think that you can throw a pass like Peyton Manning? I have. I mean, I watched that game and go, "I could have made that hit. Man, I could have made that catch. Man, let me in. I could do that." That's actually how I got on my high school football team. I watched a couple of games and go, "I could do better than that." You know, and then I got on the field, got creamed, figured out I couldn't. But, you know, there's a difference between hearing it and doing it. And we can't just be head bobbers. "Yep, yep, yep, sounds good." You know, like a little doggy in the back of the window. "Oh, yeah, sounds good." But never do it. The rubber hits the road in actually doing it. But then almost like the last part of verse 9 there, it says, And on the same day was the Sabbath. Dun, 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 dun. You know, it's like, uh-oh, he did it on the Sabbath. You know, because we've been through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We already know the story. That Jesus did a bunch of stuff on the Sabbath day to make a point. And, you know, it's seemingly a kind of a setup for confrontation. But this is the first mention of the Sabbath in the Gospel of John. So as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, this is the first time that this actually happens, which begins to define the animosity of the religious establishment against Jesus. In fact, it's even defined at one point, as we read here, you know, they began to persecute him and they were looking to kill him. All right. They felt very strongly about the Sabbath. And obviously here it's connected with, you know, with healing. And we'll see that Jesus pointedly, repeatedly seems to heal people on the Sabbath. Why? To make a point. He could have healed this guy on Friday. He could have healed him on Sunday or Wednesday, any day of the week he wanted to. But isn't it interesting that John seems to always portray these miracles as happening on the Sabbath day? Because not only is there a lesson in the miracle itself, but there's an underlying thread in this whole thing that the Sabbath isn't what you really think it is. Okay, because he's so willing to confront over this and to be confronted and to have this discussion, if you can call it that, because he's trying to make a point that the Sabbath isn't what you think it is. They've got a whole mixed up idea or view of what they think the Sabbath is. They're trying to impose that on other people. It's their twisted view of the law, and it's gotten completely away from what God intended it to be. See, Jesus never broke the law. Now, he messed with their traditions left and right, okay? And their interpretation of the law, yeah, he thrashed it. But Jesus never broke the law. And so, like a lot of things, you come to the point where, who's right here? Well, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the Word of God, they are always right. They're one and the same. And if we have an idea or an opinion or an attitude or behavior that's contrary to the Word of God, one of us is wrong, and I can guarantee you it's never God. Okay, it's always us. And so that means that somebody needs to change their perspective on what the Sabbath is. Okay? And Jesus isn't going to change his perspective on what the Sabbath is. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the unchanging God, and I'm glad that he is. But if I've got a wrong idea about what the Sabbath is, like these guys did, then somebody needs to change. And that's going to be the lesson as we continue through this chapter, which we'll pick it up in verse 10 next week. And so, you know, the Sabbath is one of those things that is still debated to this day. I mean, you've got the Seventh-day Adventists to think it's this, that, and the other thing. You've got these so-called Torah-observant Christians and other flavors of heresy out there that think it's this, that, and the other thing. And they're still arguing over what the Sabbath is. And I'll just give you a quick peek to next week. Jesus is the Sabbath. And not just that Jesus, like a cliche, oh, Jesus is the Sabbath. No. Jesus finished the work on the cross. It's completed in him. That's why we can rest. He rests. And we rest in him. And that's the Sabbath. There's no other work we can do to earn our salvation. We rest in his completed work on the cross. And to add anything else to it, you know, I got to eat certain foods or worship on a certain day, that's adding to that. Okay? And that's a different gospel. And Paul deals with that. But we'll get into that more next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the reliability of your word, the truth of your word. Father, we thank you that you are the word, the living word. And you're the living example of what that means. And Father, we look to you. We want so much to hear your words, Lord, your voice. Because just like this crippled man, when we hear your word, we too are healed. We too are made whole. So guide us, Lord. Help us to live for you and to walk in you, to love you more, Father. We do love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.